Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing as we open your word and study it. And we know that as Paul wrote this, he was wanting for Christ to be formed in the readers of this letter. And so we pray that as we read it and understand it, that Christ might be formed in us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll open your Bible to the letter of Galatians. Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, mostly Gentile churches. And he wrote this letter to the churches there because teachers had come, false teachers, Judaizers, had come, and they were requiring the Christians there to be circumcised. They wanted them to be circumcised, which is to say not just to undergo that operation, but to take on the law of Moses, to take on the requirements of the law of Moses, and to become a Jew, to become what it meant in that day to be a Jew, to be circumcised and to be taking on and trying to be obedient to all the laws of Moses. The Judaizers, what they intended for those Christians that were in Galatia is they wanted them to become Jews, which is to say that Christianity would have become a branch of Judaism. And that's what was typical in the Judaism of that day, as well as the Judaism of today, is that Gentiles are able to participate, they're able to become a part of it as long as they become Jews first. And so that's what the Judaizers had in mind for the Galatian Christians. Paul wrote this letter, and he said to the Galatians, what the Judaizers are teaching nullifies grace. It's against justification by faith, and it makes Christ's sacrifice vain. It's a different gospel. So he had very strong language for what the Judaizers were teaching. So this is a letter in which grace is defended. And it's a great letter because that's the most comforting, the most wonderful truth in all of the Bible and in all of our faith is grace, is the idea that our acceptance before God has nothing to do with what we do, but only what he does for us. And when this doctrine comes under attack, Paul fights back. And so we have here a letter that is argumentative and sort of hard-hitting, but Paul is defending grace. Now, when the Judaizers came to Galatia, I've talked about this before, I'm not sure that they came teaching the Galatians Christ is not enough. They came out front saying that. Christ is not enough, you need something else. And I'm not sure that they came saying we're teaching a different way to be justified than Paul is teaching. And real out front with that and showing the Galatians how that their way of justification was different from Paul's. I think it may have been when they came, they just simply said, you need to do this. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the laws of Moses. Why is it that those commands would be incompatible with grace? Why is it that taking on those commands would refute the doctrine of justification? If you think about it, as Christians, we do follow commands. There's quite a few commands that we follow that are found in the New Testament. And keeping those commands doesn't nullify grace. Keeping those commands doesn't mean we're adding to Christ. It simply means we're following something in Scripture. So what is it about these commands, the commands to be circumcised, the commands that are found in the law of Moses, that is incompatible with grace, that makes Christ's death to be in vain? Well, I think it's because of the portion of Scripture that those commands are found in. The circumcision commands, the commands to be obedient to the law. And Judaizer's strategy, if you look at this outline, and this is a good outline to remember for the book of Galatians. And Mr. Bystrom taught the first two chapters, and I'm teaching these chapters on the 3 and 4. And then my Uncle John is going to teach chapters 5 and 6. But those are general topics that come under those chapters. Chapters 1 and 2 are mostly personal, where Paul defends himself. He's really defending his gospel because his gospel is associated with himself. Then the second section has to do with a lot of doctrine, has to do with a lot of scripture verses, which is not to say that it doesn't have practical things in there as well. And then the third, it has to do with the Christian life, the third section. But the Galatians, this seems to reflect the Judaizers' strategy, these parts of the outline. One of their strategies was to attack Paul and to attack his gospel, and perhaps to say that he was a pleaser of men. That's one of the things that he defended. He says, I'm not pleasing men in preaching this gospel, but I received it from the Lord, and I'm only seeking to please him. A second way in which the Judaizers may have tried to spread what they were teaching is by appealing to Scripture. And I say that because Paul spends a lot of time appealing to Scripture. And it's a good reminder for us why we're studying the books that we're studying, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and James. They're the first books written in the New Testament. So at this time, when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, the Bible was the Old Testament. And so if the Judaizers came to Galatia and appealed to Scripture, they would be appealing to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is primarily, if you just divide it up by space, it's primarily about the law. I'm doing a series on Friday night, Messiah in the Old Testament. And I have to, one of the hard parts about this series is I have to choose which texts of Scripture I'm going to look at Messiah in the Old Testament. But if I was doing a study on the law in the Old Testament, I'd never get through the series because, you know, the Pentateuch is mostly the law, and then you have the prophets after that, and they're all referring back to the law in most of their sections. So the Galatians came with Scripture, I would imagine. Excuse me, the Judaizers, when they came with Scripture, I imagine. They came with the Old Testament, and they say, look, here's the command to be circumcised. Here's the command to follow the law. Here it is again. Here it is again. Here it is again. It's all throughout Scripture. It's from start to finish. It's throughout the whole book. And so Paul, when he argues from Scripture, the main part of his argument here in chapter 3 and 4 is to say, let's get the big picture of the Old Testament. Let's not just take one verse out that says you're to be circumcised or one verse out that says you're to follow all the commands that are found in the law, but let's take the big picture of the entire Old Testament and see which parts function in which way. And what you find is there's a structure in the Old Testament. There is promise and there is law in the Old Testament, and Paul is very careful to distinguish between the two. But I think this is part of the reason why taking on these commandments, taking on the commandment of circumcision, taking on the commandment of the law, was nullifying grace, was teaching against justification by faith, is because it came from a part of Scripture, the law, which was never intended for that purpose. It was never intended to save. It was never intended to define who the people of God are. So when Paul talked about the Old Testament, when Paul talked about the Bible, he distinguished between two parts of the Old Testament. And he says there's two kinds of covenants. There's the one-way covenant, or that you could say the unilateral covenant, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. And it's called promise, is what he calls it in Galatians 3 and 4. And it operates by faith. And it's in contrast to a two-way covenant. And I think this is where the Judaizers were getting a lot of their verses from. It's from this section of Scripture, which is the majority of the Old Testament. The Mosaic covenant. And Paul calls it law. And it operates by a different principle. It operates by works. Now, what I mean by one-way covenant is that God promises to Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. And then he does it. There's only one party acting in a one-way covenant. But in a two-way covenant, God says, if you do this for me, then I will do this for you. There's two parts to these covenants. And I think a great way of looking at it is one that you find at the beginning of this section, when Paul talks about the hearing of faith. And it's a good way to distinguish between these two kinds of covenant, a good way to remember, is that this kind of a covenant, it involves the ears. Because in this kind of a covenant, which God made with Abraham, Abraham simply hears what God has to say. I'm going to do this for you. And then Abraham hears what he has to say and says, I believe that you're going to do this for me. Thank you, I know you're going to do this for me. But this kind of covenant involves not the ears, but the hands and the feet. Because God appears on Mount Sinai to the children of Israel and he says, I want you to do this for me. And here's all the things. I want you to be careful to observe all of these things. And the response is not just with the ears to hear that and say, I believe that God's going to do that. But the response is to hear it and then to do it, to observe it and to obey it. But it's a covenant in which there's no need for a savior. There's no need in a two-way covenant for God to act and send his son to pay the penalty for our sins. Because this two-way covenant, it works well if there's obedience. If Israel would have obeyed, then there's nothing to add to this kind of a covenant, because it only requires obedience. So they operate by two different kinds of principles, and Paul makes that very clear. He says the law is not of faith. It doesn't operate by that principle, but rather the one who does these things, the one who practices these things, shall live by them. Now, Abraham was justified by this kind of a principle. As God was making promises to him that are part of the Abrahamic covenant, your descendants are going to be a great nation, they're going to be a blessing to the entire earth. That's the way Abraham was justified. He heard what God had to say, he believed what God had to say, and God declared him to be righteous. He was not justified by doing something, but he was justified simply by believing. And that becomes the model for how we are justified. No one is ever justified in this way, by this principle of working and obeying in order that they might be declared righteous in God's sight. Now, I'm trying to sort of review and catch up to where we are, kind of get at least we're not going to go through chapters 3 and 4 to what we've been, but I hope this question that we work through on the overhead here will give us kind of a feel for what Paul's argument is when he goes back to the Old Testament to refute what the Judaizers are requiring. He points out that the plan all along was for Abraham's family to bless the nations and for his family to be a blessing to the nations. And so in a sense, Paul asks, through which covenant is Abraham going to be a blessing to the nations? Through the Abrahamic covenant, this one-way covenant of God performing something while man sits back and observes, or through the law, through this two-way covenant? And through which covenant was Abraham to be a blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles? Because that's the issue, is now the Gentiles are being blessed. In what way are they going to be blessed? Through which covenant? Well, the covenant through which the Gentiles are going to be blessed is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that's the opposite answer that the Judaizers were giving. They're saying, no, the time has come for Abraham's family to be a blessing to the Gentiles, and they're going to be a blessing to the Gentiles through the law. And that's what we're going to spread to the Gentiles, is the law. And that's how we're going to bless the Gentiles, is through circumcision and the law. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law brings a curse. If you spread that to the Gentiles, you're just going to spread a curse to the Gentiles. But rather, and here I'm trying to sort of retrace the argument of chapter 3, Paul points out that the promises originally made that were given were promised to Abraham and to his seed. And you can read those promises. They're given unconditionally to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul points out that that was spoken first before the law came, 430 years before the law came. And Paul says, even when you make a human agreement, if you agree to terms of a covenant, you don't come along later and do something that adds or subtracts from what was agreed upon in that contract. And it's the same way with these promises that were spoken to Abraham. They're spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Then he points out Christ is Abraham's seed. Christ is a descendant of Abraham. And then when he gets to the end of chapter 3, where I think he makes really his strongest point, he says, all who are united to Christ in baptism, in spiritual union with Christ, are Abraham's seed. So this is the way in which the nations are blessed. We're blessed by becoming Abraham's seed, by being united to Christ. And then he makes the further observation, all those who are united to Christ are sons of God. And of course, Christ is the Son of God. He's the unique Son of God. He's the Son of God in a way that makes him to be divine, that makes him to be deity. And yet, when we're united to Christ through baptism, when we clothe ourselves with Christ, we're given the same rights and privileges as sons of God. And so Paul points that out, that we're sons through our union with Christ. We're not only part of this Abrahamic blessing that the Judaizers were concerned with, and rightfully so, they should have been concerned with that. We need to be part of the Abrahamic blessing. And we become that. We become Abraham's seed through our union with Christ. But we also become sons through our union with Christ. And Paul uses that truth to make another analogy that's based on a son in a wealthy family at this time. And that son, until he was of age to be treated with all the rights and privileges of a son, would be looked after by a slave and would be treated like a slave, in a sense. Would not have authority, but would just be simply responding to commands, be treated as a slave and be in bondage until the time came for him to become a son. And so Paul uses that analogy in human history. And he says, in human history, there's a time for the law. There's a time when God's people would be under bondage until the time came when they would be made sons. And his point in that analogy, I think, is to say that the law is temporary. It's only for a certain amount of time. It's only until God's people are made to be sons. And then the use for the law is over. So the law is only temporary. And Paul makes that argument based on the fact that now we are sons of God. And so we don't have any use for the law anymore. But Paul sees a different purpose in the law than the Judaizers do. The Judaizers saw the purpose of the law as to be a blessing to the Gentiles and to put them under the law. They considered the law to be a great success. And we're going to spread the success by spreading it to the Gentiles. Paul says, you don't understand the law, because the law is the opposite of grace, and it's not the blessing that we're going to spread to the Gentiles. But rather, the law came in order that it might fail. And really, it came in order that it might show everyone, including the Gentiles, their need for Christ, their need to be baptized into Christ and to be made sons. So I hope that catches us up a little bit on Paul's argument. It's a detailed argument. It's a very intricate argument that he makes from the Old Testament. And we're getting to the section, it's chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul starts really applying this to the Galatians. And he's saying this is not just a classroom exercise in Bible knowledge. But this is important for you to understand. It's important for you to understand the purpose of the law and how that the law operates on a completely different principle than grace. So he starts here in verse 8, all the way down to verse 20, really applying it to the Galatians and their situation. But let me read verses 8 and 9. However, at that time, and he uses this however because he's been talking about how that they're sons, and yet he's going to talk about a time when they weren't sons, when they were worshiping idols. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He says to the Galatians who were Gentiles, he says there's a time when you were slaves. And he may be referring to their own personal lives at this point, or maybe to their even to their ancestors. But there's a time when you were in slavery to idols, to those who were by nature no gods. And he's been talking about, in chapter 3 and 4, he's been talking about a slavery, a bondage for Israel. Israel was under the law, and it was bondage for them. It was slavery for them. And yet, the idolatry for the Gentiles, for the Gentile Galatians, was also a slavery for them. And then in verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and he kind of throws in that phrase, or rather to be known by God, but that's kind of what he's driving at, is that it's about grace. It's not, they didn't turn from idolatry and come to God because of something they accomplished, that they figured it out and they knew God, but rather the turn came about, the change came about because of what God did, that God knew them and knew them in a way that caused a great change and caused the bondage to be broken. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, now that you're sons, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, what does he mean by elemental things? I want to spend a little bit of time on that word. But before we talk about the definition of that word, look at what it means in context. When you read, well, let me read verse 10, when he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. That's the law of Moses. That's what the law of Moses requires. In fact, it spends a lot of time talking about appointed times, holidays, Sabbaths. These are things in the law. So what does Paul mean by elemental things? Well, you take verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 together. He says there's a time when you used to be slaves, when you were worshiping idols. And now you've been known by God, you've come out of idolatry. How is it that you're going back to the elemental things, going back to slavery, to be enslaved all over again, and you're going back to the law? You're going back to the law of Moses. And so in context, what Paul means by elemental things is the law. You're going back to the elemental things, you're going back to the law of Moses. But notice that he sort of equates it with idolatry. It says you used to be idol worshipers. Now you're free from all that, and now you're going back to the law. He equates the law and the slavery of the law with the slavery of idolatry. To him, it is the same thing. He says you're going back again. You used to be idol worshipers. Now you're taking on the law. You're going back to the same kind of slavery, which is slavery to the weak and worthless elemental things. Now, Paul has used that phrase before, elemental things. He's used it in chapter 4, verse 3, and talks about being held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. It's interesting in chapter 3 and 4, Paul flips back and forth very easily when he talks about being under bondage. He flips back and forth easily from the Jewish experience and Gentile experience of being under bondage, especially being under bondage to these elemental things. And that's what he does here too in verse 8 and 9 and 10. He says, you Gentiles used to be enslaved to these idols. How is it that you're turning back to be enslaved by these elemental things again by going back to the law of Moses? Now, what does elemental things mean? Well, the word itself can have basically two different kinds of meanings, the elements, the elementary things. It can refer to the basic building blocks of the natural world, the material world. So like what we would think of with the periodic table of elements, or probably at this time what they would think of the building blocks of the natural world would be earth and air and fire and water. Those would be this word would be used for those, the elements. And that's probably not what it means here. Some have taken it to mean that and taken it to mean sort of the demonic powers that stand behind the elements, but I think that's sort of far-fetched. The second meaning that it can have is the basic building blocks, not of the natural world, but the basic building blocks of learning. The fundamental principles, the ABCs, the basics, the foundational principles. And that's what it refers to here. He says, you used to be enslaved to idolatry. Now you're enslaving yourselves to the law of Moses. And both of those can be expressed by these elemental things, these fundamental things. And the elementary principles, the fundamental principles that he's talking about, I think is just the basic principle that you're rewarded for doing good and you're punished for doing evil. And that there's a God who rewards for doing good and he punishes for doing evil. That's a basic principle that's known to all men. And it's known to all world religions, really. If you think about the world religions, they all teach that. That you're going to be rewarded for doing good and punished for doing evil. And that God himself or some higher power has something to do with that. I remember I was at Grace Community Church and I was teaching third graders, and I wanted him to be really clear on what the gospel was. And so I asked this kid, and I don't think he came from a Christian family, but I said, what is the gospel message? And he said, well, it's like a video game. When you do good, your points go up, and when you do bad, your points go down. And So I told him, no, that's not the gospel, and I wanted to be real clear. But I thought that was good that he said that. It's a good thing to go from. But I wanted to set him straight and say, no, that's not what the gospel is. And then later, he said that kind of in front of the group. Later, I asked him, I said, where did you get that? And he said, well, my mom taught me that. So I said, well, your mom doesn't understand, you know, what the gospel is. But that's the basic elements. That's the basic principles. And it's reflected in pagan worship, but it's also reflected in the law. It's sort of codified in the law, that the Lord puts his stamp of approval on that and makes it in a way that's not distorted, but in a way that reflects his holiness. So that's the elemental principles that's reflected both in the law and in the principle of the law, this two-way covenant. And it's reflected in the religions of the world as well. The reason why is because it's reflected in conscience. And I do want to turn to Romans chapter 2 quickly, because that's the best passage that talks about how these elemental things, and it doesn't use that word, but it's that idea that these elemental things are stamped on the conscience of man. And I'll just look at this quickly. It talks about in chapter 2, verse 6, that there's going to be a judgment where God renders to each person according to his deeds. And then it talks about how that judgment is going to affect the Jew and the Greek, the person who's under law and the person who's not under law. In verses 9 and 10, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's going to be punishment for evil for both Jews and Greeks. There's going to be reward for good for both Jews and Greeks. Then verse 12 points out everybody's going to fail under that criteria. All who have sinned without the law, that's the Greeks, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that's the Jews, will be judged by the law. Well, how is that fair for those without the law, the Gentiles? Well, verse 14 and 15 explains. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. The Gentiles have a law of sorts that's stamped in their hearts that alternatively either accuses them or defends them in their actions, what they do. And I think Paul has the same idea in mind when he talks about the elemental things, the elementary principles, and applies it not just to the law, but applies it to what the Galatians used to be doing when they were worshiping the other gods. And I think that's important for a number of reasons, but one reason why it's important is because think about the reformers. You know, the book of Galatians was very important to the reformers, and recently they've come under attack to say, well, the reformers misread Galatians, because Galatians is written about a problem that's just unique to Judaism and has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church of their time, and they sort of read these problems back into the Roman Catholic Church of their time. But the reformers were dealing with the elemental things, and that was reflected in the Roman Catholic Church of their time. There were Pharisees in the Roman Catholic Church of their time, just as there were Pharisees in the Judaism of the first century, because they're all dealing with these elemental things. And Paul says, when you're baptized into Christ, you're free from this. You're free from this performance mentality, from this video game where you do well and you get more points, you do badly and you get less points. Christ sets you free from all that. So don't go back into bondage. Don't go back into the law. And this is why the law is set against grace, is because it operates according to that principle of the elemental things. But Christ sets us free from that. He makes us to be sons. So Paul says in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain, because he's explained to them about Christ. And here they are going back to the law, and going back to the elemental things, which he's rescued them from. So he says, I fear for you. And here we get sort of some very tender words from Paul. I fear for you. And then in verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, this is sort of a funny phrase that Paul is saying when he says, I want you to imitate me because I've imitated you. I've become like you. But he's talking about freedom from the law. And Paul says, I'm a Jew, and I've imitated you Gentiles. I'm not under the law. I'm not under these elemental things anymore. And so I want you to become like me. I want you to become free from the law. I don't want you to put yourself under seasons and times and observe days and months and seasons and years. I want you to be like me because I'm free from the law. I'm not going back to that. I'm not going to be enslaved by that again. Then in verse 12, the last part of the verse, there's sort of this abrupt statement, you have done me no wrong. And it comes kind of abruptly, and you wonder how it relates to what he's saying. But he's picking up a new topic, and he's referring back to his visit in Galatia, and he's going to talk about that more in the next few verses. When he came to Galatia and he preached the gospel, and we have what's here is just a simple past tense that's referring back to that visit. You did me no wrong. In fact, they received him very well. So he goes on to say, instead of doing wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Basically, Paul says, I came the first time and you received me and you received my message like I was Christ Jesus himself, or like I was an angel of God. And he refers back to this illness that he had, and it's a little bit mysterious and I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. But somehow the reason why he was in Galatia was because of a bodily illness. Maybe he was delayed there because he had to recover from symptoms of some kind of illness. And they loved him despite his appearance, despite his illness, they received him well. And some have speculated, what is his illness that he's talking about? Is it malaria that he picked up from traveling? Is it something related to his eyes? That would make sense, it seems like, because they say, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And there's some other options that are given. Really, it doesn't say, but it's some kind of bodily sickness. Perhaps it's related to Paul's thorn in the flesh that he mentions elsewhere. But that was no obstacle to the Galatians. They received him well, they did him no wrong, and they accepted what he has to say. But something changed, and Paul says that in verse 16. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They had sort of turned against Paul. And the reason why is because of the Judaizers. And so he says in verses 17 and 18, they eagerly seek you. And that's translated differently in different translations. But the verb here is to seek. And it's repeated about three times. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. Now, this is sort of a tangle, but what Paul is saying is the Judaizers, they are seeking you, but not in a good way. And the reason why they're seeking you is because they want to be sought by you, and they want to shut you out from me. And then in verse 18, he says, it is a good thing to be sought by people, but for a good purpose. Paul's saying, that's how I sought you. I sought your favor as well, but for a good purpose. And I not only seek it when I'm present with you, but also when I'm away from you. And that's really what he's doing as he's writing him this letter. And then in verse 19 and 20, I like these verses a lot. It says, my children, he's very tender with them, my children with whom I again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul is not here trying to win an argument. And in chapter 3 and 4, you might think that's what he's trying to do because he gets involved in sort of the minutiae of a lot of the Old Testament. But he wasn't trying to win an argument or, up the score with them. The reason why he was talking to them about the Old Testament in that way is because he cared about them very deeply. And that comes across here. It's as if he's saying, I'm frustrated by the limits of writing because I can't express my tone of voice to you. I wish I could be present with you, change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. I'm confused as to what I can convey to you. And what Paul really wants to see is he wants to see Christ formed in them. And he says, I'm in pain. I'm taking great pains. I'm in pain because I'm wanting to see Christ formed in you. And so he gives this picture that he's in labor. He's like a woman who's in labor, who's in pain until Christ is formed in you. And he says, I'm in labor again. It's as if to say, I already took great pains that Christ would be formed in you when I first gave you the gospel. But here I'm in pain again, and I'm wanting for Christ to be formed in you. A couple things to notice about this, that Christ being formed in us is sometimes a painful process. It was painful for Paul here. And he describes it as a painful process. A second thing to be observed is that the book of Galatians is not just about getting the doctrine of justification right, so that you can define it right when you write a doctrinal statement. But it's about Christ being formed in you. And when you come to Christ for forgiveness without earning, but simply come to Christ, Christ is formed in you. And if you don't come to him for forgiveness without earning, but you come to the law, Christ isn't going to be formed in you. So when Paul hears that the Galatians are getting into the law, he doesn't say, oh good, they'll have an additional motivation to be holy. He says, oh no, Christ isn't going to be formed in them. And so they need to be straightened out about justification in order that Christ might be formed in them. So it's very practical, and we're going to get to that in our third section. It's going to get, the letter's going to get more and more practical. But this is a matter of growth. It's a matter of life to be straight on the doctrine of justification, to be straight on the doctrine of forgiveness of our sins, and that we're not earning. But we come to Christ for forgiveness, and as we do, Christ is formed in us, and there ought not to be anything that confuses that, even a misunderstanding of Scripture that confuses that. Okay, I'm almost out of time, and we got to get to the most complicated part of this passage. It's, Paul ends, he's appealed to them, and we've just been looking at the part where he's really appealing to them very personally, but he's about to dive back into this complicated argument, a last one from the Old Testament. So let me read this, the last part of our lesson, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? And he's using law in the sense there of the five books of Moses, because he's going to talk about something from the book of Genesis. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now, I'll stop there. In verse 25, he uses the word corresponds in my translation. This is Hagar's Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That verb that he uses there means to stand in the same column. It's used of soldiers sometimes. They're standing in the same column. So I copied this down. Things that he mentions here that are standing in the same column. And some are standing in the same column with Hagar, and others of these are standing in the same column with Sarah. But notice the differences. There's Ishmael, the son of slavery, and Isaac, the son of freedom. Birth according to the flesh and birth through the promise, which is going to play a big part in this, in making sense out of this. Two covenants, only one is mentioned, so the other one's in brackets. The Mosaic covenant, and then I could have put Abrahamic covenant, but I put New Covenant there. And then two mountains, Mount Sinai in Arabia, and then I supplied this because it's not in the text, but Mount Zion, the place where the crucifixion took place in Jerusalem. And then present Jerusalem is contrasted with the Jerusalem above, which appears later in Revelation as sort of the end point of human history, is when the Jerusalem from above descends. Now, I definitely don't have time to tell any of the story of Hagar and Sarah, but I think you're familiar with that. And Paul says, I'm going to speak allegorically. He says that in verse 24. And he gets all of this from that story. Now, what does he mean that he's going to speak allegorically from Scripture? Is there a hidden meaning to the simple stories that are in Genesis? And because Paul does this, is it okay for us to search for other hidden meaning in the narratives of Genesis? Well, I don't think so. I think that's not according to our view of the plain meaning of Scripture. Is Paul then just making an illustration? Is he saying, you know, I've been speaking about slaves and sons, and so I want to illustrate what I mean by a slave and a son. Here's a story from the Bible that talks about a slave and a son. This illustrates what I mean by a slave and a son. Well, it's sort of tempting to say that, but Paul gives from this story, it's not just here's what a slave means and here's what a son means, but he gives an authoritative command from this. So it's not just an illustration, but it's something that is compelling argument that he makes from this. So what is the connection between the story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac and these elements that Paul talks about? Well, the Judaizers were very concerned about the lineage of Abraham. They were concerned that the Galatians be connected to Abraham through circumcision and through the law. They said it's okay for Gentiles to come into this, but they need to be connected through circumcision. They need to be connected through the law. And they would have said about Ishmael, Ishmael is a Gentile. He's outside of God's people. He's outside of this connection to Abraham. And you Judaizers are like Ishmael, and you need to be made like Isaac. And you'll be made like Isaac by taking on the law. And we're like Isaac, they would say, because we're under the law and we are circumcised. Well, notice this especially, birth according to the flesh and birth through promise. What does that mean? Well, birth through promise, what does this mean? Promise means that God speaks something and then he acts to fulfill it. And that's the way that Isaac was born. God spoke a promise that Sarah is going to conceive and have a child, even though she in her flesh was not able to do that. And then he acted to fulfill it. And so Isaac was born through promise. But Ishmael was born through flesh. There's no promise spoken. God never gave a promise about Ishmael. But it's simply something that Abraham accomplished through his own efforts, through his own flesh. And Paul says to the Judaizers, you haven't learned the lesson of Ishmael. And he says the same thing to present Jerusalem. That would be the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who crucified Christ. You haven't learned the lesson of Ishmael. You're still trying to accomplish something in the flesh. You're still trying to accomplish your own righteousness through human efforts. You're not really sons of Isaac. You're not sons of promise. You're sons of Ishmael. And I think that's the connection that he makes. It's not just an arbitrary connection, but there's a real sense in which the Judaizers were rightfully sons of Ishmael. Okay, I'm way over time. But he quotes a passage in verse 27 that's right after Isaiah 53, right after God acting on behalf of his people by sending his son. And the barren woman who's Jerusalem rejoices because of not because of what she has done for God, but because of what God has done for her. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, the point of the story is given in verse 29. But at that time, he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. That's what the Judaizers were doing. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. There was sort of an awkward time of overlap between Ishmael and Isaac. And when Isaac was weaned, the slave son was cast out. And in the same way, there was sort of an awkward time of overlap at the beginning of the New Testament, where the law of Moses was competing with the new covenant. And Paul says the treatment needs to be the same. It needs to be a division. Cast out the bondwoman, and the Mosaic covenant needs to be cast out as well. Okay. There's going to be more. Paul has established, verse 31, we're not children of the slave woman, but we're children of the free woman. And he's going to use that to jump into a discussion of the Christian life and what it means to be free and then live the Christian life, not as a son of Hagar, but as a son of Sarah. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the freeness of the gospel, that we're forgiven freely, not by anything that we've done, but by what you've done for us. And we pray that as we understand this more, that it will cause Christ to be formed in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.